But I want to say to you today, you cannot love Jesus and not love his church. That's what the Bible teaches. You cannot be a follower of Christ and not be a part of his church, not only the universal church, but the local church. That this is the way God has chosen to work in all of its imperfection, in all of our flaws, in all of the things that need to be different and better and right. Understand, God has chosen to do kingdom work through local churches just like this one right here.
God calls us to live and operate in community. If we're Christ followers, then we need to evaluate our church involvement. It's a necessary part of our lives as believers. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. If you're listening, you may have questions. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our team will get back with you. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series on the church with the fifth and final part of a message entitled, The Greatest Family in All the World. Let's listen together.
And we're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 5, a passage that we have looked at for about four Sundays in a row now. And we're actually kind of in a mini-series in the middle of a larger series entitled, I Will Build My Church, the Promise of the Lord, that he was going to build his church. And in a world today, in a culture today, where the church as an institution, as an organization, has fallen on bad times. Some of that we have brought on ourselves. Some of that certainly is well-deserved skepticism because of many who claim to be Christ followers, even men of God who have failed morally and all kinds of things done under the guise of Christianity, under the umbrella of being the kingdom of God, that certainly has nothing to do with what it means to be the kingdom of God. So many people have just thrown away the church part and parcel, and they have said, you know, I love Jesus, but it's the church I have a problem with. And I understand the human reasoning behind that and some of the things that motivates that, but I want to say to you today, you cannot love Jesus and not love his church. That's what the Bible teaches. You cannot be a follower of Christ and not be a part of his church, not only the universal church, but the local church. That this is the way God has chosen to work in all of its imperfection, in all of our flaws, in all of the things that need to be different and better and right. Understand, God has chosen to do kingdom work through local churches just like this one right here. And he is doing that in the world. Now, within that context and that promise of I will build my church, that will be our overarching theme for the next few months, at least through the summer months, we have focused in for 4 weeks now, and the fifth week today will be the final in this mini-series within that called The Greatest Family in All the World. And in a day and time when Christians are very divided, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of division, denominationalism, and other things, and understand some of that perhaps is necessary. There are more things that unite us than there are things that should divide us. I remember growing up and being taught all the way through college and seminary and beyond that we need to focus on our Baptist distinctives, what makes Baptist different from just about everybody else. Well, I want to suggest to you, you can just look at Baptists and see they're different than most any other people. And oftentimes this idea of Baptist distinctives caused us to be isolationist, caused us to even develop false ideas like we are the only true church and other things like that. I think we need to focus today on what unites us with all true Christians, okay? And we've focused on four of those so far, and we've said that the family traits are great. We have some common traits in the family of God. It's a large family. It's a living family, having been made alive by the Holy Spirit. It is a loving family, or at least should be a loving family. Those traits should mark the people of God, whoever they are. Secondly, the family ties are great. We have some things that have bonded us together. We're born of the same Father. We have been bonded with the same fellowship. It is the fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And number three, we are blessed with the same future. We're going to be with the Lord and with many of those people that we are reluctant to call brothers and sisters. We're going to spend an eternity with them. By the way, I'm convinced the first two surprises when we get to heaven is this. Number one, we're going to be surprised at some people who got there that we didn't think were going there. And number two, we're then going to be surprised at some people that didn't make it that we thought were shoo-ins to be there. We're going to be surprised at that. And so understand, we're blessed with the same future. Number three, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the family treasures being great. We have some family treasures. Most of all, we have the same indwelling Spirit. What a wonderful treasure and gift God has given to us that He has chosen to live inside our hearts, inside our lives. God no longer dwells in buildings made with hands. God dwells in His people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not only the treasure of the indwelling Spirit, but we have the treasure of the inspired Word. God has written us a book. A book that ought to be the obsession of our lives, to know and to read and to understand. By the way, it may be that when you get to heaven, you're going to be given a test, a little pop quiz on the book of Nahum. Have you read it lately? Do you even know what he talks about in that little book? You need to study God's Word. The inspired Word, also the gift and treasure of enabling prayer. God has given us the privilege to talk to Him, not through priests, not through prophets, anytime. Come boldly to the throne of grace, where you can find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. That's the invitation of the book of Hebrews. And then we talked last week about the family tasks are great, the job that we've been given to do, and that the tasks we have been assigned as Christians are not really things that we should dread and fear and begrudgingly do. The tasks we've been given are privileges. They are the privilege of worship. We should never neglect the worship of God's people on the Lord's day. That should be a priority of our lives, and not just then, but a lifestyle of worship every day. We've been given the task of fellowship, of living in fellowship with one another. What a wonderful privilege that is, to do life together. Of discipleship, of growing in maturity, that we don't have to remain spiritual babes in Christ. That the new birth should lead to something more, and that is spiritual growth and maturity, which is God's will for everybody. And also we have the task of service, of ministry. All of us have spiritual gifts to serve the church and to serve the people around us. And then also the task of outreach, of sharing the gospel with the world, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. So that's where we've been the last 4 weeks. We come today to a fifth thing that all true Christians have in common that unites us. And I want to suggest to you that the family triumphs. The family triumphs. Our victories are great, and they make us different from any other family in the world. Follow along as we read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You should be able to just about quote this by now, by the way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever is born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the book of 1 John is an amazing book. It's only 5 chapters long. You can tell that by looking there if you were following along, that just a few more verses and this short letter is over. It is a short book, but it is an amazing book. It is tremendously helpful to the Christian. It really is. And it can even be very helpful to the person who is not yet a Christian, because it'll help you understand what it means to be a true Christian. It soars with amazing truth and doctrine, and at the same time, it is intensely down to earth and practical. Maybe sometime in the not too distant future, we will spend some time going through this book verse by verse. Now, let me kind of set the context for this passage that we have read now for 4 out of the 5 Sundays in this mini-series on the greatest family in all the world. John gives several insights as to why he wrote this book, why he wrote this letter. He mentions 5 of them during the book. I'll not read all the verses, but I'll list them for you. They'll not be on the screen, so listen closely. John says, I have written this letter that my readers would be filled with complete joy. Complete joy. He wrote that they would have power to overcome sin. To overcome sin. He wrote to remind them that they have been forgiven of their sins. That they had been forgiven of their sins. He wrote to protect them against false teaching, because his readers had false teachers that had come among them, and he is writing to help them identify false teachers and not fall prey to false teachings. And then last, he wrote that his readers would be sure, follow me now, of their standing with God, that they would be certain that of their salvation, that they wouldn't be living in doubt and in fear and in questions. And I want to suggest to you, when you read those 5 things or you hear those 5 things, I want to suggest to you that the Apostle John had a true pastor's heart. Can you see that? A true pastor's heart. Why? He wanted his people to be filled with joy. He wanted them to be able to not be victims of sin, but to be victorious over sin. He wanted to remind them that they are living in a state of having been forgiven of all of their sins, their debt paid. He didn't want them to fall prey to false teachings. He was warning them about the wolves that had come in to that congregation and sought to lead people away. And he wanted his flock, his people, to be certain of their standing with God. And I want to tell you something, folks. I desire those same things for you. I desire those same things for me and my family. More than anything else, if we could be sure of those things right there, we would be a people of God that bring great glory to His name. This is what God wants for His people. It's what John wanted for his congregation. It's what I want for our congregation and all true congregations around the world today. Now, in order for them to be able to know that last thing, the certainty of their salvation, for them to be able to know for sure where they stood with God, in this book, he gave 11 evidences, 11 characteristics. I'm holding up 10 only because I don't have an 11th one, okay? He gives them 11 things to look for to be able to know, am I truly in the faith or not? Am I a true Christian? And we're going to put these on the screen. I hope that you'll be able to maybe write them down. I'll tell you what. You don't have to write these down. If you look at your worship guide, these 11 things are in your worship guide along with the verses from 1 John where you can read them for yourselves. Let's go down through these 11 things. The people of God, the true Christian, the genuine Christ follower, number one, they keep His commandments. They keep His commandments. Number two, they walk as Christ walked. They walk as Christ walked. They look like Christ. Keep in mind and remember the very first time that Christians were called Christians in the Bible was Acts chapter 11, and it was not a complimentary term. It was a criticism. And basically the critics were saying, these people are just like, they're Christians. What the word means, like little Christs, like little imitations of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a great thing for the world to call us today instead of people claiming to be Christian and living and looking nothing like that? They walk as Christ walked. Number three, they don't hate others, but love them instead. And repeatedly in this book, we have that theme of love for others. First of all in the book, it is love for one another as Christians. Love for one another as Christians. And when there is division, when there is dissension, when there are churches fussing and feuding and fighting and splitting and going their own separate ways, every time they get their feelings hurt about something, every time something doesn't please them, understand that is acting devilish. That is devilish. It is demonic. It is not Christ-like. Christ-like is to forgive and to love and to always seek resolution to differences, not running in other directions and scattering because our selfish desires trump everything else. So loving others. Number four, they don't love the world. Now, I want you to make a note of that one because I want you to make a note of world. We're going to focus on that in just a moment. So make a note of number four. They don't love the world. Number five, they confess the Son and have Him in their lives. To confess Him doesn't mean just to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It means to confess Jesus is my Savior and He is my Lord and I'm not ashamed of Him. Okay? To confess the Son. Number six, they practice righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but Christ righteousness. That's all part and parcel of what it means to walk as Christ walked and to keep His commandments, okay? They practice righteousness. In contrast to that, they don't practice sinning. They don't make a practice of sinning. Now, hear what I'm saying and hear what John's saying. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. He is not saying that Christians don't sin, right? He's not saying that because we sin plenty. But he's saying we don't make an habitual lifestyle out of sinning. It's not our habitual lifestyle. He's not saying that we do not backslide. He does not say that we don't even fall sometimes into some grievous sins. But it means that a true Christian will not go into a state of habitual sin and stay there long term. Now, only God knows length of time and what all's going on. We can't always be the judge of that. But understand, for a person who walked an aisle, made a profession of faith, never changed, continued to live like the world, that is not conversion. And that's why many evangelists and missiologists get your shock absorbers on now, because you're not going to like this. Why they say that in the average Baptist church, probably at least 50% of professing Christians are not truly born again. Maybe that explains a lot of the division, divisiveness, dissension we see and have seen in the Lord's churches. We don't make a practice of sinning. Number eight, they possess the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit living within us. That's one of our treasures. Remember the indwelling Spirit? And not only do we possess the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God possesses us. Maybe that's the better way of saying that, because we have surrendered the control of our lives to God, the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Number 9, they listen and submit to the Word of God. They listen and submit to the Word of God. Number 10, they truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one of God, God in the flesh. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good man. In fact, if anything, Jesus being a good man is one thing he can't be, because he is either the Lord, the Son of God in the flesh, the Savior, the Christ of the world, or he is the greatest deceiver and liar and cheat that's ever been, because he can't just be a good man because of what he claimed to be. Either he was lying or not. Number 11, they, speaking of true Christians, overcome the world. And that last one comes from our text today. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, I told you to make a note of number 4, they don't love the world. And make a note now of number 11, they overcome the world. So in this context of the family triumphs, our victories as God's people that we share, that is a mark of true Christian, one of the things that we have as a victory in Christian life is all under this umbrella of how we relate to the world. Do we love the world and let its values and standards and ideas shape us? Do we let the world tell us how we should live, what should be important to us, what we should work for, how we should dress, how we should think? Do we love the world? He told us that we shouldn't. Love not the world, chapter 2 of 1 John. Or instead, do we overcome the world because we live by some different standards, because we live by some different values, because there are other things more important to us than what the world thinks? What does it mean to overcome the world? True Christians, that's our triumph. We overcome the world. How are you doing in that battle? How you doing? Are you overcoming? Are you getting kicked around a little bit by the world? How's it going for you? It says, true believers, those born of God, overcome the world. Have you wondered about that? We've read this text for some 5 consecutive weeks. Have you spent any time over the last 29 days meditating on this passage and its implications for your life? I want to tell you that the truth contained in verses 3 and 4 about overcoming the world, I'm going to tell you that the implications of that are breathtaking. They're incredible. They're amazing. For the truth contained here addresses and gives hope at the deepest core of all of life's challenges and struggles that you're going through right now. Now, right off the bat, I'm going to tell you, I'm not even going to approach the idea of preaching or suggesting to you some kind of prosperity gospel. That if you have enough faith, you're always going to be a winner. You're always going to prosper. Every problem is going to submit to you. You're not going to suffer. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, wise, and you're always going to smell good all the way through it all. I'm going to tell you, that kind of preaching and that kind of doctrine, which is rampant in America today comes straight from the pits of hell where it was invented. It's a false gospel. God's pathway for you may be a pathway of suffering all the days of your life. God's pathway for you might be through the flame and through the fire, as the old hymn says. But that doesn't mean you're not going to be triumphant. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be victorious. For all of us, I believe, at some time or the other, some more times than others, are going to do more suffering than we do celebrating when it comes to the things of the world. But I'm going to tell you, we are victorious. We need to focus in and understand what it means when the Bible talks about the world. The world. We're taught to not love the world or the things in it by John. Jesus teaches us that we are not to be lovers of the world and victims of the world. What is the world? What is he talking about? And I want to suggest to you, he's not talking about this created world that we enjoy. I want to tell you, I love that world. Don't you? I love springtime. I love fall. I love Northwest Arkansas. Believe it or not, I loved Texas. I lived there for over 30 years. In Texas, the spring, this time of the year, you've got wildflowers as far as you can see. You come to Arkansas, it's not as much wildflowers as it is the trees are just flowered. I love this. I love to see this world God created. We're not to worship it. We're not to defile it, but we are to be thankful for it and be thankful for the world God has given us to live in. Just a few miles closer to the sun, and guess what? We would all burn up. Just a few miles further away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. It's just perfect. God created it for us. Amen? Isn't that the truth? That's not what he's talking about. It's okay to love this world. In fact, it honors God for you to love and tend and keep this world. That's part of what we were created for. Okay? What is the world? The world represents everything that is against God. It's everything that is fallen, everything that is sinful. It is the sinful domain of the one known as, in Scripture, the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Say it. Who is the prince of the power of the air? It's the devil. Jesus is ultimate Lord. Yes. But the one who has claimed ownership, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, is the devil. He has staked his claim on this world, and he is looking and working to defile it, to destroy it, and to cause it to be everything that is against God. And so in this world system, is what we might call it, this world system, Herman Hoeksema defines it this way. This isn't on the board, but listen to me very closely, talking about the world. It is the world with its power and might, its knowledge and wisdom, its commerce and industry, its culture and civilization. Now, let me pause for a moment. All of those things are okay if they are used for God, right? Commerce and industry, inventions, all of that, that's fine. But he said, it is the world with all of its power and might, its knowledge and wisdom, its commerce and industry, its culture and civilization, without God and in opposition to him. So all these things have been turned to serve the evil one rather than the holy one. It is the world with its pride and self-exaltation, its trust in man and in the power and wisdom of man. It's hatred for God and of one another. It's covetousness and lust for power and for the glory of man. The world with its lust of the flesh, its idolatry and adultery, its profanity and deceit, its striving after pleasures and treasures, its vanities. The world with its strife and debate, its unrest and revolutions, its wars and destructions. I wish that I was smart enough to say that. That's what this world is when the Bible talks about love not the world. It is the self-exaltation of man. When man exalts himself and seeks his will and seeks his glory, who is he like? Who is he acting like? He is acting like the devil. Do you not remember the Old Testament scripture when it talks about Lucifer, that bright and morning star of heaven? That Lucifer began as the highest and the most beautiful, the anointed cherub that covereth, the worship leader and song leader of heaven, the most glorious of all of the angels of God's creation. And do you not remember what Ezekiel said about him and what Isaiah said about him when he said, I will lift up myself and I will be like the Most High. I will take over the throne of God. I will be God. Everything will serve me. That spirit of self-exaltation. And the Bible says that dragon with his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven out of the sky, meaning that probably a third of the angels of heaven joined in his rebellion as an army to overthrow the King of Glory, and they went to overthrow him and they were cast down, and now he is the prince of the power of the air. He is confined to working within the atmosphere of this world, and he has this third of all the angels that are now become fallen angels and are the demons that serve his purposes. And so when we put our self and our desires first, when we desire to control our own lives, when we desire to be in charge, when we desire for the recognition of other people, when we desire all of those things, all we're doing is acting like the devil. We're accomplishing his purpose. And the Bible says that's what it means to be worldly, to be sinful, to be a part of this world system that exalts itself against God. It has a hatred for God. It has a hatred for other people. It's why there's racism in the world today. It's covetousness and it's lust for power. Why do we as humans lust and covet after things, after money, after possessions? We are acting worldly. We are valuing the things of the devil and all of that. Why do we want glory and all the lust of the flesh and idolatry and adultery and profanity and deceit, striving after pleasures and treasures? It's vanities, the emptiness of all of that. That's what the world is. And when he says true believers don't love that world, it means that we recognize it for what it is. I have a very, very compelling thing I want to try to share with you next Sunday and to try to help us see this. But you see, we devote so much of our time and attention and resources to pursuing all of these things, thinking they're going to make us happy. But Christians see, true Christians see it for what it is, and they don't fall for it. And instead, we don't love that world. We overcome that world. Now, Jesus is telling us, or John is, and Jesus did as well, that true Christ followers will overcome the world and all of its evil influence. Jesus said this the night before he was crucified, John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice what Jesus says next. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so in Christ, we overcome the world as well. Okay, so to overcome the world is to overcome sin, right? It is to overcome sin. Let me share with you three thoughts and make an application. I'm going to mention these very quickly to you about how we overcome the sin and what the triumph and the victory over the world and over sin looks like. And I'm going to give it to you in three tenses: past tense, present tense, and future tense, okay? Past tense, present tense, and future tense. The triumph we share as God's people is that we have been, or we have victory over the penalty of sin. That's a past tense. Christian, you have already victory over the penalty for sin. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. And then what after death? Eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Understand, the idea of hell is not just something that is imaginary. It's not like saying, oh, you know, this disease I have has made life a living hell for me. No. It's very real, it's very literal, and Jesus spoke about a literal hell more than he ever talked about heaven. Did you know that? In fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than he had to say about faith, than he had to say about heaven, than he had to say about a lot of other things. And so the punishment, the penalty for sin is hell. But true Christians have been delivered. We have experienced victory. We have had a triumph over the penalty of sin, over hell. We are present possessors. We are present possessors of a home in heaven. It's already ours today. We're not having to wait for it. We only have to wait to experience it. It is already ours. Amen? Are you following? Are you tracking? I'm not sure about two or three of you. We have victory over the penalty of sin. That's past tense. That is what we know as salvation. We call that salvation. It's the past tense of conversion. It's what we received the moment we truly believed. Romans 5:12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, what one man brought sin into the world? Adam. And death through sin. And so death, Paul says, spread to all men because all have sinned. And ladies, don't think you're exempt. He's talking about mankind here, humankind. Adam brought it into this world. We inherited it. But in case you're thinking, well, that's unfair that I should be punished for what Adam did, understand, we all have sinned. We all would have done the same thing Adam did had we been there. He goes on in chapter 5 and says this in verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What act of righteousness is he talking about? Something you can do? Something I can do? No, he's talking about the righteous act of Jesus sacrificing himself in our place. And he goes on to say, for as by the one man, Adam, his disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, speaking of Christ, then many will be made righteous. In the first Adam, we all died. In the second Adam, we can live. Okay? But the whole idea here is this. Romans 6:23 captures it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. It's called the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal meaning having to do with the penal system, right? The legal system, the system of incarcerating guilty people for their evil and unlawful acts, okay? Penal substitution is this, that because of sin, we were all guilty. We were all guilty. Nobody is exempt from that. Nobody has enough good deeds to outweigh the bad. It doesn't work that way. If you have but one sin, you are a sinner. And all sinners are guilty, and sin is worthy of separation from God and death in hell. But Jesus, the only righteous one, the only person in whom there is no evil, Jesus lived perfectly, lived righteously. That's why God had to come in the flesh and overcome sin and live up to God's standard of holiness. And so Jesus, the only perfect one, right when we were about to be condemned to hell and death, Jesus stepped in and said, I will pay the debt for them. And Jesus hung on a cross and died in our place. He took our rightful place. And so by his obedience through him, we can be made righteous. He paid our debt. We got to go free. All we had to do was trust and believe. We have victory over the penalty of sin. That's what took place when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You live in that today. But secondly, we can have power. We can have victory over the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. We have been forgiven. We have been made righteous in the sight of the Father. We are on our way to heaven. We no longer have a legal judgment against us. We have been declared guilt-free. So then what happens? Do we live perfectly the rest of our lives? No, we struggle still with sin, don't we? Paul talks about that in Romans 6, about how the old man keeps drawing him back. The old ways keep drawing him back. And in chapter 7, he talks about that, about how he has been forgiven and cleansed, but the old way has such a hold on him, so much that he gets to the end of chapter 7, and he cries out and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And it's like he remembers, I thank my God who always gives me the triumph in Christ Jesus. Child of God, do you ever feel powerless against sin? Have you ever felt powerless against a habit or against a temptation? Understand, before you were saved, you had no power against sin and temptation, other than just brute willpower, which always wore out before very long. But what does the Bible say? Greater is he that is what? In you than he that is in the world. The same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit of God that lives inside your heart. He is our greatest treasure. God in me, the hope, the confidence of glory. God is inside me. With God inside me, I can say no to temptation. I can say no to the world. I can say no to sin. No true Christian is powerless in that. Romans 6 says this, let not sin therefore reign. Don't let it be in control in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Our triumph is that we have power and victory over the power of sin in our lives. And the third part of that is we have, will have one day, victory over the very presence of sin. Now notice the past, present, future tense. I have been victorious. I have been set free, delivered from the penalty of sin. I am being set free and delivered from the power of sin, the dominion of sin over my life. I'm learning. That process, by the way, is called sanctification. That's salvation. This is sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Isn't that one of those 11 evidences of conversion? We walk like Christ walked. That's sanctification. We will be one day saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. One day, I'm going to be in a place where there is no more temptation, where there is no more sin around me, where I am completely and totally delivered. And understand that, follow me now, that is final salvation. Saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and then saved from the very presence of sin. Final and complete salvation. That is glorification. That is something to anticipate. Paul told the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's talking about death. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Did I not say that the family triumphs are great? The family victories are great. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that we experience victory over? It is sin. And sin is what gives power to death. But we overcome death, you see, because of who we are in Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. That process is taught all through the Bible. Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 8. It's been described as a string of pearls, jewels of doctrinal truth all strung together. Listen to what Paul says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now keep following me here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of God. That is an incredible sentence. An incredible sentence. No deeper truth, no more beautiful truth to try to understand and explore than that statement. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed, to become like Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you've been taught because it's the same as what I was taught. That for God to foreknow those who are going to be saved, what God did was God put up his binoculars to his eyes, and he looked way out there in the future. And he saw everybody that was going to say yes to him, and everyone that raised their hand to say yes, God says, okay, I choose that one. I choose that one. I choose that one. And I'm going to tell you, that is an abomination. You know why? Because it means God is not God if that's what he did. Why? Because if foreknowledge means God had to look in ahead in time to see what we would do, God, listen to me now, follow me here. This is a revelation. God would have had to have learned something on that day that he looked ahead in time. God would have had to have learned something from what we do. God would have had to have learned something from our choice. And let me ask you something. Did God ever have to learn anything? That's the right answer, Bob. God never had to learn anything. I have a friend that puts it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it? Foreknowledge means this. God chose ahead of time to know certain people. Foreknowledge means to know them ahead of time. God knew who were his ahead of time. And those he predestined to salvation. That means he worked through providence to bring everything to pass in their lives, that they came to a place, came under conviction of their sins because the Holy Spirit was working on their heart. He had been sent to gather a bride for Christ. Remember Genesis chapter 24. And he gave those people the gift of faith. Notice how it follows out in this passage. It begins over here with foreknowledge. That's the first pearl. Predestination, that's the second pearl. And then look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the third pearl. And those whom he also called, he also justified. That's the fourth pearl. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A string of pearls. This is how God has worked salvation into our lives. This is the triumph. This is the victory we have in the Lord. And understand that not only is foreknowledge a past tense, he foreknew them. Predestination, he predestined, past tense. He called, past tense. He justified, past tense. He glorified, past tense. Listen to me. Before God ever created the world, that was accomplished in his mind, in his heart, in his intentions. You already belong to him before he ever made you. You belong to him before he ever scraped together the dust of the earth and made Adam. That is the triumph we have in the Lord. And notice what begins over here with God calling and God justifying ends with our being glorified. You are already in eternity glorified in Christ. And our challenge is to adjust our lives with the power of the Spirit to live according to that truth here and now in this world, so that while we are here, while we have the opportunity to have influence over other people, let us live like people who are already in the very presence of God. That's the calling for the Christian life. And that's what he's saying. Look back to our text, and I close with this. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do the commandments of the Lord seem like a burden to you? Do God's expectations seem like a burden to you? I had a girlfriend in the sixth grade. That may come as a surprise to you, but the truth is, I had several. But there was one, and I became burdened that I needed to witness to her because she wasn't a Christian. And so, man, it scared me to death. I worked up enough nerve sitting in a porch swing on her front porch one day in the 1400 block of Washington Street in Little Rock, Arkansas, swinging back and forth, and I worked up the nerve to talk to Susan about becoming a Christian. And I brought up the subject, and to my shock, she said, "Oh, I've already thought about all that, and I've got it figured out." Okay. Well, what about it? She said, "I feel like it's having to give up too much in life to be a Christian. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do all the things I want to do in life. I'm going to have a great time, no holds barred, just live like I want to live, go full speed ahead. And then when I'm lying on my deathbed, I'm going to confess my sins and ask Jesus to come into my heart. And that way I can make it to heaven and not have to give up all the fun this world has to offer." And I'm going to tell you, I was 12 years old. My theology wasn't deep enough for me to figure out what was wrong with that. That didn't sound bad. She thought about it a lot more than I had. But understand this. Understand this. God's commandments, he says, are not burdensome. So if they seem like a restriction, if they seem like they are a restriction to your happiness instead of an opportunity for you to find real joy in life, you are the one that's wrong in the way you're thinking about it. You're the one that's wrong. And I would be too if I thought that way. Because either God's word is truthful or it's not. Either God is speaking the truth or he's a liar. And here it says, his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, there is joyful obedience. Joyful obedience. Christian, are you living in a state of joyful obedience to Christ? Are you? Shouldn't be a hard answer. It's either yes or no. Joyful obedience. Are you living there? Well, what's the key to joyful obedience? Look at the first part of verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The only place there can be joyful obedience to Christ is in the power of the new birth. For everyone who has been born of God. Everyone who has experienced the new birth. Not just a physical birth, but a new birth. Not just walking down an aisle, not just being baptized, not just making a habit of going to church all the days of your life, not just doing all those things out of routine, but doing those things out of absolute trust and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is not just your Savior, he is your Lord and he is your Master. The power of conversion, the power of the new birth. Everyone who has been born of God, these are the ones that can joyfully obey the Lord. Well, what is the key to the new birth? Look at the rest of verse 4. And this is the victory. Remember the triumphs, the family triumphs are great. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. What is it that causes the new birth to be real in our lives and for there to be the power of the new birth in our lives that can result in joyful obedience? It is our faith, our dependence, our absolute reliance on Jesus Christ. It's not our works. It's not our good name. It's not all of these other things. It's not our church membership. It's not our self-righteousness. It is our faith. And what does the Bible say about our faith? Where did faith come from? The faith you exercised in Christ. It came from God. It didn't come from you. You weren't capable of it. For it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Speaking of that faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So here's why we ask you every single Sunday to come to this altar and pray. It is one way that we can make a public confession. God, I need you from start to finish. And by coming to this altar, I'm saying to you, Father, and I want to testify to these people, I have need of you. I'm not self-reliant. I don't have a leg to stand on. It is all of you. My salvation, my sanctification, my glorification. God, if it hadn't started with you in eternity past, then I will not experience the victory of eternity in the future. It is all of you. Father, increase my faith. Our faith overcomes the world because our faith brings the new birth. That new birth blooms and blossoms into joyful obedience to Christ. Is that the testimony of your heart today? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be the family of God. That's what it means to be the church. That's why it's the greatest family in all the world. Next Sunday, I'm going to give you a picture of that, that I hope will stay with you every waking moment for the rest of your life to help you see it. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blessings we have because of him. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for victory over the penalty of sin in our lives, that we have been declared innocent. We've been declared guilt-free. We have been acquitted of a death penalty in our lives. Father, thank you for the power we have in the Spirit through joyful obedience to overcome sin every day and its power in our lives. Father, may we just grow in our sanctification, not to make ourselves holy in the sight of others, but so others can see you living in us. And Father, I pray and anticipate, and I pray along with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and save us ultimately from even the very presence of sin, so that no longer will we face temptation daily, but we will be with you, complete and made perfect for all eternity. I pray this for myself and for these precious people here at Calvary Baptist Church. And I ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.